David, the author of Psalm 23, speaks about the Lord anointing him with oil, anointing his head with oil. And we're going to read of David being anointed, actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. In just under 3 weeks' time, it'll be the coronation of King Charles III. And one of the elements of that coronation ceremony is that he will be anointed with oil. And that is used really as a symbol of setting apart to serve as king. The anointing with oil, often a symbol of seeking God's power, God's help in service as king. I was reading that the oil that will be used in that coronation ceremony, it's been harvested from olives, from the Mount of Olives. And then those were pressed somewhere just outside Bethlehem. And then that oil has been consecrated in Jerusalem, and presumably is sitting somewhere now in London waiting for that coronation ceremony. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read of Samuel, the prophet, anointing David to be the next king of Israel. So let's hear together God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. In the English language, we have a proverb, "Do not judge a book by its cover." And that can work two ways, can't it? Sometimes the most inspiring book can have a very dull cover. I'm always intrigued that so many Bibles are sort of black and look quite dull, and yet the most inspiring book, it can have a dull cover. But also, even books with exciting covers can be very tedious. Maybe you've been in a bookshop and you've seen this cover and you thought, "Wow, that looks a really interesting, exciting book," and then you buy it, you bring it home, and actually it's not as exciting as the cover perhaps suggested. But this proverb, "Do not judge a book by its cover," can be applied really to any situation where we make a judgment on someone or something solely on outward appearance. For example, when you judge the quality of food in what looks like a very shabby restaurant, or maybe when you assess how rich or how poor somebody is by the clothes that they are wearing, or maybe when you think that a car is reliable because it's clean and it's polished. And we live in a society, don't we, these days, that is really obsessed with outward appearance. People very carefully curate their social media profiles, being very careful, wanting to impress others with the photographs and the videos and the links and the comments that they might post online. And of course, marketing thrives on visual appearance. Merchandise attractively packaged to grab the attention of consumers. And images that are used in advertising, photographs and videos, often chosen not as much to illustrate some feature of the product, but rather to associate that product with a particular attractive lifestyle. But we quickly learn through experience, don't we, in life, that it is foolish to make judgments based purely on outward appearance. Although we still find ourselves doing that far too often. But not judging a book by its cover was really the life lesson that was learnt by Samuel the prophet when he visited the home of Jesse in Bethlehem about 3,000 years ago. And we read about Samuel's visit to the home of Jesse, or at least to the town of Jesse, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel was the son of Elkanah and Hannah, and he lived his life in service of God. He had succeeded Eli as priest, and Samuel really served as a spiritual leader of Israel after Eli. He was a sort of judge, prophet, and priest all rolled into one, a much respected figure in the nation of Israel who spoke the word of God to the people. Now here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is now an old man. He's coming towards the end of his ministry. And one of his last official acts is to anoint a new king for Israel. To anoint someone was really to appoint them to office within the nation. And here Samuel is to anoint a new king over Israel. Now Samuel had previously anointed Saul as king of Israel. And Saul is still king of Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But what has happened is over time, Samuel has had to rebuke King Saul on a number of occasions when he has disobeyed God. For example, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, you can read there of how Saul became impatient, waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer a sacrifice. Verse 8, Saul waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal to offer the sacrifice, and the people were scattering. So what did Saul do? Well, he took matters into his own hands. And so he acted as priest that day, and he offered the sacrifices, even though he was not supposed to do so. He disobeyed God. He acted foolishly. And so God, through Samuel, admonishes Saul and tells him that his kingdom will not endure. So chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord, through Samuel, says this, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so here we have an inkling that Saul is going to be replaced as king. But who is this new king going to be? We're not told here in chapter 13. And so for a few chapters that is left hanging, we're wondering who is Saul's successor going to be. Turn over then to chapter 15, and here again, Saul disobeys God's express command about destroying plunder that was won in a battle against the Amalekites. And in chapter 15, verse 23, and again in verse 26, Samuel tells Saul that he has been rejected by God as king. And then right at the end of that chapter, chapter 15, verse 35, we're told that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel grieves over Saul, and that's picked up again then in chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul. Now, Samuel is not grieving because Saul is dead, but rather he's grieving because Saul has not turned out to be the king that Samuel and indeed the nation had hoped that he would be. He's disobeyed God. He's acted foolishly on a number of occasions. He's now been rejected as king, and Samuel is grieving over that. But the Lord then tells Samuel to stop moping about Saul, to fill his horn with oil and to go to Bethlehem, to go and to find Jesse from Bethlehem, because the Lord will provide a king from amongst his sons. So one of the sons of Jesse is to be the next king of Israel. But Samuel is reluctant to go. He's worried that Saul will hear about this mission and will kill Samuel. It's an act of treason, isn't it, to anoint a new king while there is still an existing king on the throne. Samuel is told to take a heifer with him to offer it as a sacrifice, and that gives him a legitimate reason to be there in Bethlehem. And when Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, he invites the town elders, and in particular, he invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. Well, Jesse arrives for the sacrifice with seven of his sons. And Samuel watches and he sees. And the eldest son of Jesse is a man named Eliab. His name means, God is my father. Eliab, God is my father. And Samuel thinks to himself, verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this man is the one the Lord wants to be the new king. Eliab is tall. He's in good physical shape. He looks keenly. Surely he's the man that God has chosen to be Israel's next leader. But the Lord says to Samuel, verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Samuel's judgment about somebody's suitability to be king is based on how impressive the person looks physically, how attractive they are, how tall they are. Do they have physical presence? Do they exude confidence? Samuel is looking at the outward appearance, and he is told that no, the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord has already declared back in 1 Samuel 13, we saw that just a moment ago, that he wants to appoint as king a man after his own heart, a man after God's own heart. So which of Jesse's sons then is to be anointed as the next king of Israel? Well, it's not Eliab, verse 7, it's not Abinadab, verse 8, it's not Shammah, verse 9, it's not any of the other four sons that Jesse introduces to Samuel. Samuel's confused. What has gone wrong? All seven sons now of Jesse he has looked at, and the Lord has said, this is not the one that I have chosen. So where is the next king of Israel? Samuel says to Jesse, verse 11, are all your sons here? And Jesse then tells Samuel about his youngest son, who is tending the sheep. Samuel insists that this youngest son is brought immediately. Somebody goes and fetches Jesse's youngest son. He's brought to Samuel, and he's described there in verse 12 as ruddy, reddish, and having beautiful eyes, and was handsome. So actually, this youngest son of Jesse really does look quite attractive. He's got good eyes. He looks fresh-faced. Is this the one? And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the man after God's own heart. The Lord instructs Samuel to anoint this youngest son, which Samuel does. Verse 13, he takes the horn of oil and he anoints this youngest son of Jesse in the midst of his brothers. And then we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Finally, we've got a name. Up until this point, we didn't have a name. Now we know who this youngest son is. This youngest son is called David. And from that day on, the Spirit of God was upon David. And then we're told there at the end of verse 13, Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, his job was done. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that David, this shepherd boy, becomes Israel's greatest king. He'll become the commander of the armies of Israel. He will see great success in battle. He will conquer many lands neighboring the nation. He will be the greatest king of Israel. Well, at least the greatest king, until one of his descendants comes along about 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ. David here really foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, born in Bethlehem, this very town, about 1,000 years later. Now, what can we learn from this incident, this account that we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 16? Well, it provides examples to us of a number of things. Firstly, it teaches us that the Lord often uses unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. The Lord often uses unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. David here is the youngest son of an undistinguished family in an unimportant town. Bethlehem is a small place. It seems from verses 4 and 5 that David's father Jesse is not one of the town elders. And David himself, he's the youngest of 8 sons. Jesse didn't even bother to bring David along to the sacrifice to meet the prophet Samuel. And yet David is the man that God chooses, that God then uses. And this is a pattern that we see God following in many other instances. Previously, even to this event, you think of God choosing Jacob over Esau. We think of God choosing Joseph over all his brothers. We think of God choosing fearful Gideon to lead a small army against the mighty Midianites. God uses unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. And that pattern continues. We see that in the New Testament. Think of the Apostle Paul writing 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Paul writing 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, writing to Christians in Corinth, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God chooses those who are considered foolish and weak and lowly and despised, rather than people who are influential and rich and powerful. And of course, we see that principle supremely worked out in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the promised Savior, the Messiah, the one promised from of old, right back there in the garden, the one who would be the king over an eternal kingdom, is a baby born in poverty in a stable, a carpenter from the village of Nazareth, a man who, according to Isaiah chapter 53, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. A man who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, one who was familiar with suffering, a man who was crucified. God uses unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. We see that principle here in the choosing of David. A principle that we will see supremely then in the coming of God's own Son, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord uses unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. And perhaps that should be an encouragement to us. Maybe we feel that we're unexpected people that God might use to fulfill his purposes, but that is what God does. That those whom God calls, he appoints for service. Perhaps, probably, none of us as kings or queens, but in different ways, we want to serve the Lord. Maybe we feel that we don't have many gifts. Maybe we feel we don't have the right background or the right experience in order that we might serve God. But remember, God uses unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. And that's good to remember, perhaps, even as we look out and around the church, how the Lord can use unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. I think another lesson that we learn here from 1 Samuel 16 is that the Lord empowers those whom he calls to service. The Lord empowers those whom he calls to service. There in verse 13, we're told that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, David. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David is empowered for service by God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon prophets and elders and judges who'd been appointed by God to exercise leadership in the nation previously. And here the Spirit of God comes upon David to empower him to serve as king over the nation. And that is true even today. The Holy Spirit still comes to empower the people of God for service of God. We see that in the New Testament on Pentecost. At Pentecost, the church gathers together. They're praying together, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, emboldening them to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ as they go out into the city of Jerusalem and proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what is true then is true today. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer that we might be empowered for witness and for service. The Lord empowers those whom he calls to service. He calls us all to be witnesses if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and he empowers us. He helps us to do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I think the primary lesson that we draw from 1 Samuel chapter 16 is from those words that God speaks to Samuel as he rebukes him in verse 7. God says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" The Lord looks at the heart. I think that's really the primary application from this account of the anointing of David. The Lord looks at the heart. Samuel is rebuked because he's making judgments based on outward appearance. And that's a very real danger, also for us, isn't it, to make judgments on the basis of outward appearance, especially in an age when people are so focused on visual appearance. We can focus too much on how beautiful or how handsome somebody is, how toned their physique, what labels they have on their clothes, what car they drive, how much they earn, what job they have, what qualifications they have, what sort of house they live in, where do they go on holiday. All these things we can use, perhaps, to measure or to make a judgment on others. But none of these things really matters, ultimately. As far as God is concerned, what matters most is the state and the condition of your heart. Not what's happening on the outside, not what you're projecting to others publicly, but what's going on inside. We look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's not referring to that physical organ about the size of our fist that's just inside our rib cage and is pumping blood around our bodies. In the Bible, your heart is the core of your being. It's the control room of your life. It's where emotions and feelings are generated. It's where choices and decisions are made. Your heart is what directs you. Your heart is what controls you. Your heart is who you really are as a person. We can't see what's going on in another person in terms of their thoughts and their feelings. We can't see their desires. But God does. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I wonder what the Lord sees as he looks at your heart. As he looks at my heart, is there any sense of accountability there, of living out our lives before God? Is there a sense there that this is God's world and we need to honor him, that we need to follow his commands? Is there any sense that one day we'll be held accountable before God? How selfish are the desires of our hearts? How sinful are the desires of our hearts? Is our heart full of pride or envy or bitterness or anger or lust? What are you really thinking? What are you really feeling? And you know, the Bible is crystal clear that none of our hearts successfully satisfies the scrutiny of God, because none of us have a pure heart. None of us have a clean heart. We all have sinful hearts. We all need forgiveness. We all need to be renewed within. We all need new hearts. A heart that is full of love for God, a heart that is full of love for others. If we are to be people who are after God's own heart. That's what was said of David. He was a man after God's heart. And what is God's heart like? What is God's heart like? Perhaps we know something of what our hearts are like, but what is God's heart like? Well, on quite a number of occasions in the Old Testament, we're told that God is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. We read that, for example, in Exodus chapter 34 and Nehemiah chapter 9 and Psalm 86 and Psalm 103 and Joel chapter 2, Jonah chapter 4. Many occasions throughout the Old Testament. What is the Lord like? Well, he's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's faithful. He's a God who forgives. Now, David here, he doesn't have a sinless heart. We know that if we know anything of what subsequently happens in David's life. It's not a sinless heart. But David has a submissive heart. David has a heart that is inclined towards God, a heart that worships God, a heart that is full of faith, a heart that is concerned for the glory of God. How do we know that? Well, David's heart is revealed in the songs that he wrote. And we have so many of them in the Psalms. About half of the Psalms attributed to David. And there he gives voice to what is going on in his head and in his heart, his feelings and his thoughts. David is a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. His heart was not sinless. It did lead him astray on occasions. But there is someone who truly has a heart that reflects God's heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if David was a man after God's heart, then the Lord Jesus Christ is a man with God's heart. A man with God's heart. Because God's heart is most clearly revealed, is most fully revealed, is most perfectly revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of Jesus is seen in his dealings with others. We can read about his ministry here on earth in the Gospels. As Jesus encounters many different individuals from many different backgrounds, his humility, his compassion, his gentleness, his kindness, his care, his concern, his willingness to forgive, his purity, his graciousness, his faithfulness, his slowness to anger. If you want to see the heart of God at its best in a human being, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see a man with God's heart. There's much that's commendable about David. He was a man after God's heart, God's own heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one whom David points us towards. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the man with God's heart. And you know, our desire should be to be men and women who are as like the Lord Jesus Christ as we can be. We want to be men and women who are after God's own heart. And that means we need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be humble. We need to be gentle. We need to be compassionate. We need to be caring and selfless and faithful and loving. We can't do that on our own. We need to come to God first. We need to confess our shortcomings, our faults, our failings. We need to acknowledge our weakness. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit who will then indwell us, the Holy Spirit who will transform us from within, bring change from within, who will cultivate new desires, new attitudes, a new way of thinking, so that we might better live as men and women who are after God's own heart, men and women who are more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts, to renew our hearts, to make us more like Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Samuel anoints David as the next king of Israel. What do we learn from this chapter? Yes, God uses unexpected people to fulfill his purposes. Yes, God empowers those whom he calls to service. But most importantly, this truth that God looks on the heart. God sees our hearts. God sees your heart. God wants to cleanse and renew your heart. That's why he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man with God's heart. The man who was willing to offer himself in the place of others. To take upon himself the penalty for our sins, so that as we trust him, that we might be forgiven. And then that we might be called to serve and to glorify him, to serve his purposes, and to do his will in our world. It's the condition of your heart that matters most to God.